We're going to move into seemingly we're bouncing off of our series on prayer momentarily and going into another series that I hope that we can learn some things about ourselves and about the Lord and about His will for all of us as far as seeking His will and as far as being on mission and as far as doing the things that He's called us to do. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles there to the book of Nehemiah. We'll be there for some amount of weeks. Today, I want to give you some history about Nehemiah. I like to study this book. I like to study the history of what Nehemiah did for the Lord, how the Lord placed the mission on his heart, and what I like especially about this particular account is how God was faithful because of Nehemiah's faith and how Nehemiah pressed on amidst many challenges and much fear around him. So keep that in mind as we go through. There's a writer who has written about Nehemiah. And his name is John Barak. He's a theologian. I want to read his history about Nehemiah so it's clear part of what he wrote. It says, picture the conditions of Nehemiah's day. 69 years had passed in which the Jewish people had been held captive by the kingdoms of the East. It is true that they were not all imprisoned in some dark dungeon, but they were forbidden to return to the land that God had promised to Abraham. When Judah went into the captivity, the temple in Jerusalem was ransacked. The vessels of gold were distributed throughout the Babylonian kingdom. On one occasion, Belshazzar held a drunken party and thought it was a great joke to drink his wine from the sacred cups of Jerusalem. Not only were the things in the temple stolen or destroyed, but also the whole city was demolished. It appeared to be only a pile of rubble. The walls surrounding the city were in such bad shape that it was impossible for you to pick your way through the debris except on your hands and knees. During these 69 years, the Persian army had conquered the Babylonian Empire. Darius the Mede became the prime minister of this dominion. Daniel had been appointed to a position of importance, and in complete fulfillment of prophecy, Cyrus the Persian allowed some Jews to return to their homeland to rebuild the temple that had once been destroyed. And that's prophecy. You can read that prophecy in Isaiah chapter 44. And that was what the entire book of Ezra is about, the rebuilding of the temple, which is right before this account in Nehemiah. So basically what we're reading about is the time period in which the Jewish community had split between the north and the south. They have had division, and so much time had gone by that they had gotten away from God, and that God allowed them to be overtaken by their enemies and ultimately destroyed and scattered around the world and taken captive. So here's Nehemiah working for Artaxerxes, who is the current king in this particular part of the scripture, and he's the cupbearer. If you know anything about cupbearers, or if you know the story of Nehemiah, the cupbearer was a high position. However, it's not real. I wouldn't think it would be my favorite position, because you're basically tasting the king's wine before he drinks it, just in case somebody's trying to poison him. You get to be the test dummy. The benefits of it are you get to live in the king's palace and you get to pretty much be the right-hand man of the king. And you get to be in the favor of the king, whatever king that might be. So that's where Nehemiah finds himself. And we're going to read chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, because what happens is he gets some visitors. Some family have come to visit him, and he's asking them, how's everything going over there in Jerusalem? Because remember, we just read some of the history, said that some of the people were going back to Jerusalem to help rebuild the temple. And so Nehemiah is thinking maybe things are going great over there. They're finally allowed to go back. They're finally allowed to start rebuilding the temple and then maybe even the city, right? The report is not so great. from his visitors. In fact, the report is bad. The report says things are really bad. They're barely getting along. There's enemies all around. They're struggling to do what they were sent there to do. So Nehemiah, of course, when you hear bad news about your family, of course you get concerned, right? I know that's true because we have a prayer list here at the church. And we're like, hey, so-and-so needs some prayer because this is hurting my heart for them to be in this condition. So I want to take them to God. Would you go to God with me? And this is what Nehemiah does. Verse 4 of chapter 1 starts off, he says, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept for some days. I mourned and fasted and prayed before God, the God of heaven. As believers, what I want to do today, I guess what I'm trying to do today is compare Nehemiah's situation with any situation we might be in today, as far as being believers, as far as seeking the Lord and his will in our lives, seeking the Lord and his will in our church, seeking the Lord and his will for the body of Christ around the world, right? And here's Nehemiah in a pretty casual, he's not stressing about his life, he's not back home in Jerusalem, but he's not stressing about his life. All he has to do is try not to get poisoned, right? So he's kind of got it made as far as being working for a king of some other land. Here's his prayer. I want to read his prayer to you before we get really going in verses 5 through 11 of chapter 1. I think I got it on the board. Maybe. Not working, so you'll have to switch them up there. There we are. Verses 5 through 11, he says this. This is what he says to God after he hears the bad news. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. Verse 7, we have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Then verse 8 says, remember the instructions you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the furthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. And then finally, verses 10 and 11 say, they are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. And then he says, I was the cupbearer to the king. So this is a pretty powerful prayer. And if you keep your mind on some things we talked about when we talked about the power of prayer and the prayer of a righteous man and Jesus teaching about if you obey what I command, you can ask whatever you will and I'll make it happen. Or if you remain in me, I'll remain in you. All of that applies to what's going on with Nehemiah. In his prayer, he even says those things in some way. This is why I get drawn to Nehemiah, because it's not something that I believe that I can do very well. However, it is something that I strive to do in my ministry and in my life as a believer, as a servant to our Lord. When he calls and says, go do this, or when he puts a burden on my heart, I want to be able to say prayers like this, because I believe it's a kind of prayer that would set me up for success in honoring God. Right? Any other type of prayer seems to me would be all about me and what I want and what credit I might get. But no, he goes to the Lord brokenhearted. Not mad because the people are suffering. He's broken because the ones he loves are failing and they're coming under hardship and they're in trouble. And he's so far away. And he goes to the one who knows what's going on and how to fix it. But he doesn't just go there making demands, right? He goes there humbly brokenhearted about the sin that they've all committed, reminding himself and God and everyone that would come across this prayer in the future that God sees our sins and there's consequences to pay. And when we get away from God, God won't force himself on us. That's why they were scattered across the world. That's why their enemies were overtaking them. 60-some years this was going on. Yeah? 60-some years. I want you to realize that this whole matter for Nehemiah, he was praying about this for approximately 4 months. Talking to God about how he felt and how he was broken over this and what to do about it, and continuously repenting and continuously finding his way into the Lord's will. The prayer of a righteous man is a prayer that's in the Lord's will. When we talk about things with God, if we're talking about things that are in his will, then of course he will hear those prayers. Of course those prayers will be answered in a way that is powerful. So here's the thing about that prayer. First, in verses 5 through 7, this will be the next slide, 5 through 7, there's contrition, there's conviction in his heart. He's convicted. He's got a burden put on his heart for these people, his home, his nation, the people of God. He can't even reach out and hug them or put hands on them or pray with them or experience the suffering. He just has to hear about it. And there's nothing that he can do except for go to God. I think that's the right thing to do. I think it's the first thing to do, don't you? You know, it was only a few weeks ago we had our brother over here telling us about the things that are going on with the brothers in India. And the brothers and sisters over there. It's bad, isn't it? And if it doesn't break our hearts, there's something wrong with us. If we don't feel that about our own brothers and sisters in Christ that are suffering so badly, if we don't feel that, there's a disconnect. Wouldn't you say? It should drive us to go to God. Maybe those things aren't happening because we have sinned directly. But they are happening in our world because there is sin in the world. They are happening around the world because we deal with an enemy that hates God. And we live in a world where there is sickness. And none of us are immune to this world, are we? But we also know the one who can fix it all. We also know the one who can save us from our sins. So why wouldn't we go to God and align ourselves in his will so that we might do what we need to do? The second part of this prayer, in verses 8 through 9, he starts reminding God of God's promises. You ever do that? You ever go to God and say what you promised, remember? You said you would be with me everywhere I go. You said you would always be faithful. You said that if I repent, I can be saved. You said that like this, and you could say that I that. And you said that you would this, and you said that you would that. Some people believe or might think that that's inappropriate to go to God and say to him what he said. I don't know how much more in line with his will we can get if we're just saying what he's already said. Make sense? If God says, I want you to repent so that I can forgive you and you can be filled with my Holy Spirit, then you can say to him, Lord, you said if I repent, you'll forgive me and you'll fill me with your Holy Spirit. You said that, so here I am. I'm going to repent. We're just aligning ourselves with his will. Isn't that great? I love to see an example of what God is trying to get us to do. And here we are. We're looking at Nehemiah. God wants us to tell him what he already has promised us. He already knows it. It's not like we're reminding him of something he forgot. But you know what else we're doing? We're reminding ourselves of God's promises. We're strengthening our own faith. Because if we believe God is who he is, and when God makes a promise, we can take it to his holy bank, can't we? And that check will cash every time, won't it? And sometimes we might be in a situation in our lives or in the world or in this church or in whatever's going on where we just don't see how it's going to work. We don't see how God's going to make it happen. But we know that God is faithful in his promises. And when Jesus says, go into the world and make disciples and I'll go with you everywhere you go, why wouldn't we walk in that? Why wouldn't we live in that? Why wouldn't we pray about that? Why wouldn't we say, Lord, we see all the people in the community. We see everywhere around as people are moving in everywhere. Help us to figure out how to do this. We want to know what to do so that you can make things happen here in this particular part of the world, so that people can know you the way we know you. Isn't that what we're supposed to be about doing? The Lord's business, right? Nehemiah was on a mission, wasn't he? He was receiving his mission, and he's like brokenhearted about it. And he's like, something's got to be done. Well, we too have a mission. We too have a responsibility. We have a calling by God. We have an assignment given to us. And then in verses 10 and 11, he's acknowledging God's character. He says, they are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. He says, I'm praying about the people that you love. I'm praying about the people that you redeemed with your mighty hand and your strength. He says, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant. He's saying, you are my God. You are my Lord. I think it's very appropriate for when we talk to God that we say to him what we know about his place and our place. I think it's very healthy for us to keep that in our minds. He says, look, he says, this is your servant. It's the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants, look, who delight in revering your name. He's saying to God, your name is to be revered. We are to have some holy reverence for you, and we know it. And we're coming to you humbly, but we're also coming to you boldly because we know who you are. Isn't that great? I'm asking you, is this the way your prayer life goes? You don't have to answer to me about that. I just want you to think about that. I want you to ask God, is this the way my prayer life is going? And maybe you already know the answer to that. Do I pray like this about everything? About my family, about my job, about my stresses in life, about the church, about the work of the church. Do I pray like this? Do I go before God boldly in this way? He says this, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man, meaning Artaxerxes, the king he's about to go talk to, his boss, right? Let me tell you something about a cupbearer. You don't go ask for days off. You don't get vacation. You don't say, can I just take a few days and go on a trip, go fishing? Because they didn't trust that. Because the cupbearer knows things that nobody else knows. And if the cupbearer goes away for a week or two and comes back, he might be talking to somebody else in the world that might want to kill the king or know something about the king that could make him weak. So you keep the cupbearer close, because he's got classified information. So you just don't go and ask the king, can I just take off? And I don't remember ever having a job where I can go and ask the king for as many days off as Nehemiah is asking for. He said, hey, can I be gone for a while? I think, when I was younger, working truck driving jobs and hammer swinging jobs and all that, I think it was always in my mind, if I ask for more than what they've given me as far as a week or two of vacation, they're going to say, yeah, you're fired. That's just the way I saw that going, so I just never asked. We get somebody else. You don't want to work? We'll get somebody else to do it. It's the way I grew up. Point number two in our next slide. Prayer's only the first step, y'all, in serving the Lord. A lot of people... I think maybe we may all have been guilty of this from time to time, but people sometimes pray about things for their entire life. They're talking to God faithfully, honestly, and earnestly talking to God, but they never go do anything about whatever the situation is. Jesus said to go into the world and make disciples. We certainly need to ask God how to do that, And we certainly need to get wisdom and guidance from the Holy Spirit along the way in doing that. But we automatically fail if we never go. And if Nehemiah just got his heart broken, cried for 4 months over the people that were suffering in Jerusalem because the city was torn to the ground, and he never did another thing about it, he fails. Because God brought it to his heart, put a burden on his heart for this, for a purpose. Because God wanted to use him for this reason, to do something. How do you know if God wants you to do something? Is your heart broke about it? Are you burdened over it? Can you not stop thinking about it? Can you not stop praying about it? I don't know how many times people have come into the preacher's office over the years and say, hey, the Lord's put this burden on me. Maybe you guys should do something about it. And then walk out and act like they're not going to be involved. I'm like, hold up. Let's talk about how we can help you do something about it. Because the Lord put it on your heart to do something about it. So maybe you should go and be involved in it. And we would love to help you, but we're not going to take your burden because God gave it to you. Does that make sense what I'm saying, y'all? You can nod your head. Hey, say amen or something. Because I've been there. I've done that. It's easy to say, bless their heart, and never get involved. And say, I'll pray about it and walk away. Than it is to get involved. Getting involved means to get messy. Because here's some news flash. If you didn't notice, people's lives are messy. Our lives, all of our lives are messy. And it's not just the preachers and the elders of the church to get involved in the messiness of each other's lives. God has called us all to not only continue to disciple one another, but to go out in the world and make more disciples. And that is a messy job. Just like Nehemiah is called to go rebuild this city that's torn to the ground, he's just a cupbearer. He doesn't have any money. He's a cupbearer. This is what I love about Nehemiah. God put a burden on his heart, and he's like, okay, I'll do it. I'll do it. Too many times we get something put on our heart by God, Spirit of God, and deep down we know it's from God. But our mind says, I don't know how to do that. I've never done that in my life. And we start backing up from it. We start distancing ourselves from it. We start justifying, well, maybe I misunderstood God. Maybe God's not really putting that on my heart. Or we pray about it long enough that it becomes distant because new problems are at our door and we're able to ignore them. When God is calling us to get involved in the world for the sake of the kingdom, we should be ready to go. Knowledge-wise, I don't mean we need to be ready to know how to do everything. I mean faith-wise. Trusting God. Trusting God's promise that he would always go with us to make disciples. Isn't that a great promise? Go into the world and tell people about Jesus and let them know they don't have to be captive to their sin in this world. They don't have to live like that if they don't want to. Well, I can't do that. I might lose a friend. Maybe it's my mama that ain't saved. How am I going to tell my mama to repent? And she's going to get mad at me? And we're going to have this big fight? Or maybe it's my boss. Maybe it's the neighbor that we finally got on the same page as far as when we're going to cut the grass and we're not fighting anymore. So now I'm going to tell them about Jesus and we're going to start fighting again. That's what it is. It's all about me when we run away from God's plan for our lives and his instruction. It's all because we get uncomfortable. And here's this cupbearer. He's got to go before his boss and say, I'm broken over my people who are suffering, and I need you to allow me to go and help. We're going to read that here in just a minute because prayer is only the first step. He spent about 4 months weeping over this, talking to God, trying to figure out, what can I do? And ultimately, he knew he would have to take action. Ultimately, he knew he had to go and do things that were going to scare the fool out of him. and be somebody he never thought he would have to be. Let's look at verses 1 through 9 of chapter 2. Should be up on the, yeah. I'm going to read through this. It seems long, but I'm going to read through it, and then we're going to be close to being done, so hang on. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought to him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. That was a no-no, by the way. You don't go and be sad before the king. Verse 2 says, so the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid. Nehemiah was afraid in this moment, y'all, because he's looking at the king and he's doing something he shouldn't do before the king. You don't come and make the king sad. I mean, if you're testing his wine and you look sad, that's kind of scary. Don't you think? Something's wrong. Verse 3 says, But I said to the king, may the king live forever. That's back in the day, that was the way he says, I love you. I'm loyal to you. He said, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? If that was happening today, he would say, well, haven't you seen the news about Jerusalem? Haven't you seen what happened over there? That's why I'm sad. Verse 4 says, the king said to me, what is it that you want? I don't know if that's what he expected to say. And I don't even know what tone the king said it to him. But to me, it seems like the door's still open for conversation. Then I prayed to the God of heaven. He's about to ask the king for some stuff, y'all. Because of his city, his home has been destroyed, and he's about to ask the king for some time off, and he's going to ask the king for much more. He says, look, I talked to God in this moment. You ever had a moment in your life when God's just like put something on your heart, and you're just like in your mind and in your heart, you're talking to God, but you're still interacting with the people? When I became, when I went into ministry full time, I kind of started realizing that's what's going to happen. Because sometimes things happen in people's lives, and I'm either at their house or at a hospital or at the church or wherever, and I'm just like, Lord, give me some words for these people. Tell me what to do. Yeah? Because I'm just a man. I'm just like the rest of y'all. And if the Lord don't provide me with what I need to do what he's called me to do for y'all as your preacher, I'm going to fail. And if I'm not asking him for it, he's not going to give it to me because I'm not paying attention to him. That's where he was. He was like, I prayed to the God of heaven before I answered that question. Verse 5. And she says, then he says, I answered the king. If it pleases the king, if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it. Ooh. Notice he's not just asking for a little bit of, you know, like a bonus or something so he can write a check and send it off in the mail and say, I helped. Think about that. Verse 6 says, then, and there's nothing wrong with that, by the way, but what the Lord leads you to do. Then the king said, then the king with the queen sitting beside him asked me, how long will your journey take and when will you get back? Seems like a logical and fair question. He says, it pleased the king to send me, so I told him a time. If God's providing resources for you, you kind of play along, right? Sometimes we don't do what God's called us to do because we don't think we have the resources to do it. And we're not trusting that God already has the resources in place, and he's all he's going to do is show us how to get those resources or how he's going to make it work. So just move forward with a plan. Nehemiah is formulating a plan as he's talking to Artaxerxes. He's like, well, let's see, I'm going to be gone for this many months or this many days, and it's going to take this long to do that, so probably about this time is when I'll be back. I'm kind of hesitant sometimes to put a time clock on myself because then the pressure's on, isn't it? It's like you know, even just traveling, when you're traveling and going on vacation and some of your family members are waiting for you to come and visit, and they're like, when are you going to be here? If you tell them a date and a time, they're going to be at the window looking. Is he coming? Is he coming? And if you're not there at that time, they're going to be texting you. He's like, are you coming? Because they're worried about you. They want to know if you're there yet. And I'm the kind of person that's like, well, maybe I might want to stop over here on the way. Or maybe I want to go over here on the way. Maybe I want to change my plans on the way. So I'm not going to tell you a time. I'm not really stubborn about it, but it's kind of the way I think about it. Verse 7 says, there's more. Can I ask for something else? He says, I also said to him, verse 7, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's force, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy. I mean, good night. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, look at this, underline this in your Bible, write it down somewhere. Because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. Because it was God's will, and he was willing to step in by faith to God's will, God moved through Artaxerxes to make it happen. That's a little bold, if you ask me. It's like going to somebody's house and say, you mind if I eat with you? And you're like, yeah, sure. Think I can spend the night? Yeah, go ahead. And then after about 4 days of that, they're like, how come nobody's made coffee? They start changing their tune a little bit. That's what it seems like, but it's really not. Nehemiah's coming in here and he's like, look, this is what it is. I'm genuinely brokenhearted, and this is what I would like to do if it pleases you. He didn't demand anything. He said, look, he said to his boss, Artaxerxes, who's not, shouldn't really have any reason to care about Jerusalem, except for he cares for his cupbearer. And he says, can I go? And will you pay for it? Will you give me your authority to get through the land without any problems? And by the way, will you provide all the lumber? Wouldn't that be nice in today's time? Oh, and I need a house too. I'm gonna build me a house to stay in. Now let's flash forward real quick to today's time. What's it? You know, this is one of the key things about Nehemiah that steps out in my mind when it comes to making disciples. When it comes to going into the world making disciples, who am I to tell anybody else about their salvation? That's the thing. Who do I think I am? Going to tell somebody else that they need to be saved. Just because I'm excited because I got saved. I'm just another cupbearer on mission for God. And I have this Bible is my papers to travel through this whole world and do so. This Bible gives me the authority to do what God has called us all to do. Right? I get to go into the world and preach the gospel and share the gospel and love people with the gospel because this is the king's paperwork that gives me permission to do it. People are going to come against me, but they don't have the authority to do it, but they're going to still do it. But this word of God is my permission. And how many of y'all believe that everything in this world belongs to God? So why wouldn't he provide? Think about it, y'all. Y'all that have been a part of this congregation for a while, y'all know that when you was down the road, y'all got an idea that maybe you should be over here now. And the stories that I hear is like it just happened. Everybody just came together and God just made it happen. And everybody just kept building and it just happened. Not only that, the Lord helped y'all figure out a way to pay for it to happen. Am I right? It's nothing different. There's nothing different about what we're trying to do as a body of Christ, as believers here in this community. We look around and we see the world growing up all around us still, don't we? We're seeing people come in the door now looking for the Lord, looking for how to serve the Lord, looking to be a part of what God is doing. Why should we stop trusting God? Why should we stop moving forward? Why shouldn't we seek the Lord? Why shouldn't we ask God for his provision? You know, it's not the same mission, is it? We're not on mission to go rebuild some city because the enemies tore it down. That was Nehemiah's mission. And he was faithful and he was successful because he trusted God by faith. No, we're not rebuilding Jerusalem, but you know what we're doing? We're participating in building the kingdom of God. That's our mission. We're building up the kingdom of God one person at a time. And at the same time, we're encouraging one another to continue to grow and be better at it every day. We're not restoring broken down walls like Nehemiah was about to go do. But we are, through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and the gospel message in this Bible, restoring broken hearts and broken lives. Sin has that effect on us. Sin totally destroys us. And until we realize the state of destruction that we're living in, we don't repent. I used to think, and maybe I've told you this before, but I used to think our mission was to go out into the world, stand firm for God, and fight off the devil. And I had to learn that's not our job. God doesn't need any help fighting Satan. And I don't have nothing to offer anyway. My job is to go behind enemy lines, go out in this world, and let people know who are captive to their sin. I call them spiritual prisoners of war. It's my job and your job, because you're a believer, it's to go in there and say, look, you don't have to be a prisoner anymore to your sin. You don't have to be captive to what Satan has done to you in your life because of your choices. You don't have to live like this if you don't want to, because Jesus made a way out. And then you just invite him. It's like, look, I'm chasing the Lord. I'm looking for what the Lord wants us to do. Why don't you come and learn how to do it with us? We're learning. Come and learn with us. Come and grow with us. Come and help us get more people to understand the gospel. And when we understand that, we understand God's will for the church and the work of that we've been assigned to. And then we understand how to pray about it like Nehemiah did. Because we're broken over the lost souls in the world. When we hear about lost souls in our neighborhood, it breaks our heart. Our loved ones, our friends, especially those who have known the Lord and in some reason or another, they get convinced that they don't need him anymore. And then we can make a decision. We can just keep saying prayers and do nothing and then wonder why God never calls them or God never softens their heart. Or we can get messy and find other ways to love them to the point where they keep asking themselves, why does this person keep loving me? Because they know how they are. They know what sin has done to their lives. They might be nice people. They might be good people. Everybody in the world might look at them and say, that guy right over, he's just such a great guy. But he knows and God knows what sin has done in his heart. And he knows if he's not saved, he's in trouble. And no one's going to come to Christ unless you love them first. Just like no one was going to go build the walls of Jerusalem in this day unless somebody took action and did the unthinkable and went to his boss and said, excuse me, can I have some time off? Can you pay me for it? And can you build the wall for me? You want to talk about some boldness, y'all? It's not the same mission, but it's the same work because it's God's work. We do serve the same God, though, don't we? The same God that's faithful to Nehemiah all throughout this account is the same God that we serve today. The same God that moved Artaxerxes to say, yes, I'll do all of this for you, is the same God that would say to us, whatever you're doing, I will bless it as long as you're doing it for me. People come into our church. They might be looking for a church to go to because they just don't have a church. Or maybe they're just looking for the truth. Or maybe they're really just looking, is God even real? Because a lot of the people who call themselves Christians can't even agree on what we're saying. And the only way to get people to know that God is real is if they see that he's real in our lives. And if they see that we're broken over what Satan has done to the world. I'm overjoyed that I'm saved by the blood of Christ. because I know who I used to be. I can't even believe that half the time. But because I'm so aware of what I've been saved from, I look around and I see other people struggling with the same exact things. And they believe they're okay. And I just desperately want them to know. I've said to a few friends of mine over the years, I'm like, do you think that I went into the ministry like I did just for the fun of it? Do you think I'm just up here playing games? Do you think that I left the truck driving world and the hammer swinging world and all that fun and games I used to live in over something that I don't think is true? I'm saying that to people that knew me before I was saved. Why would anybody do what the apostles did? Why would anybody do what all of the disciples did in the book of Acts if it weren't true? Why would anybody take on an assignment on a maybe that Jesus would give us? Why would we go out and try to make disciples if it's a maybe? I don't do maybes, y'all. I'm just not created that way. I like yes or no's. We're either going to go eat barbecue or we're not. Right? I don't want y'all to say, maybe we'll have barbecue, because I'm just like, what do I do? Right? What do? I go? I don't want to go and be disappointed, but I don't want to miss out either. I mean, give me a yes or no. Now, you put that on the gospel, and we're on such a bigger level of a yes or no, aren't we? We have to live like it's a yes, this is true, it's absolutely true, and there's nothing else more true than this. And we have to live like we believe that Jesus said that I'll go with you everywhere you go. Meaning he's going to give us what we need to make disciples. Now, some people are going to say no. Some people will say, no, I love my captivity, I love my sin, I wouldn't give it up for nothing. And it's heartbreaking, isn't it? You want to get them by the collar and you want to shake them, you want to slap them around a bit. Say, come on, man. But you can't make people be saved and you can't make them love God. But God doesn't say stop loving them because of that, does he? That's the hard part. Then we're back at God saying, okay, well, give me what I need to love this guy. Even though he doesn't love you or this family or that lady. Give me what I need to be faithful, Lord. Give me what I need to do. I don't want to be just a prayer. I want to be a prayer who does. I want to be someone who goes to you, goes to the commanding officer, the Lord, God of all creation, and say, what do you want me to do today? And then go do it is what I want to do. That's what I want y'all to do. Because that's what Jesus told us to do. Isn't that great? Some people will look at that, and I'm a wrap it up. I'm telling you, I'm a wrap it up. Some people will look at that, and they'll say, well, why would God make us do all the hard work? If somebody says that, you've misunderstood what the assignment is. Because the hard work is softening a hard heart. That's the hard work. We don't do that. We do the easy thing. We remain in him while he remains in us. And the Spirit of God goes with us everywhere we go. And whoever we come in contact with, they're exposed to the gospel. They're exposed to the body of Christ. They're exposed to the presence of God. And no matter if you mess up with any word, you don't say the right words, or you stutter a little bit, or you don't love them exactly the way you think you should love them, I'm telling you, I've seen it happen in my own life. I walk away thinking, man, I missed that opportunity. And then months later, somebody, because that same person comes along, it's like, well, if you wouldn't have done this, and I would have never known the Lord. I'm like, what? I didn't do anything. Sometimes I think we missed opportunities, and then somebody shows up and is like, I need to be saved. And we thank the Lord that he used us in the middle of our clumsiness, you know. God does all the hard work. You want to know what the hardest work was? Jesus on the cross. Jesus coming into this world, leaving the throne of God for the purpose of taking the punishment that he took, was the hardest thing any human being could ever do, Jesus in the flesh came into this world. And I know it was hard for him because he's in the side of the mountain with blood coming out of his pores because he's stressed out over it. And our Savior says to God, if there's some other way, let's do that. But your will be done. Isn't that great? That gives me encouragement because that means that when it's tough or I don't understand or my faith is a little weak, I can still go to God and say, God, is there something else I can do? If not, then help me do this. That's what faithful people do. That's what Nehemiah's do. That's what servants of the Almighty God does. We go to God with righteous prayer, doing everything we can do with God's help, of the Holy Spirit's help, of standing firm in His righteousness, so that our will is His will. And I'm telling y'all, if we can ever do that on a regular basis, we will not be able to stop the people running to Jesus. We will be so overwhelmed it will break us. Because I love when people get saved. I love to see it. And when I see a bunch of it at a time, it's hard to handle. You get a knot in your throat. You can't figure out what's going on. All you know is God is doing stuff, changing lives. That's what we're here for, I hope. Yeah. We're going to keep talking about Nehemiah for a few weeks because I want to look at some things that he did and how he interacted with God and how we can learn from that. How we can build on our faithfulness to God. How we can continue to be people who do and go in God's will. And let me say this. If we're successful in pursuing that, y'all need to practice up on your praising the Lord's. Because we're going to have plenty of reason. As if we don't already, right? We're going to sing a song right now. If you need to make a decision for the Lord, now's the time to do it. The Lord says to put your faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Repent of being a person who is a sinner, a person who is offending God, not living for Him. And then it says that confess that Jesus is the Lord in front of everybody. And then it says to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins so that you can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the instructions. Then you go and make disciples with the rest of us. Isn't it great? If you have that decision to make, come up here. Let's sing together, stand together, and sing like somebody died for you.